Robert Burns, in his famous poem, To a Mouse, said, "The best laid schemes of mice and men go often awry." How many of you have heard that saying before? In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David has some wonderful plans. Some plans to bring the Ark of God to the new capital city of Jerusalem. But the best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry. And sadly, David's plans go awry. This passage teaches us a lot. It teaches us much, not about mice and men, but about motives and methods. And we're going to learn today some great things that will help us when we consider motives and methods. First, let's see David's plans. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6 in 2 Samuel, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. So this is going to be a big deal. He's gathered 30,000 men to bring the ark from its location in Kirjath-Jearim, also known as Bele, and he's going to bring the ark to Jerusalem, 30,000 men. That's a pretty big parade. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Bele of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. So David has some big plans. After two decisive victories over the Philistines in chapter 5, now he has this idea, let's get God's ark, the ark of God, back where it needs to be, bring it to our capital city of Jerusalem. Now, some of you know about the ark, some of you don't. It's not Noah's ark. With our hurricane, someone came to Sunday school today and said they were wearing a Noah's ark tie because of the hurricane warnings. Well, it's not that kind of an ark. The ark was a box, but I'm telling you, it was a fancy box. It was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. In that box, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 tells us that in that box were the tablets of the Ten Commandments, also Aaron's rod that budded, remember that story perhaps, and then also a pot of manna. Now that's a miracle because the manna would only last for one day, but the manna in that pot lasted on and on and on as a testimony to the people of Israel. And so this ark was a fancy box, a container. Since it contained the Ten Commandments, a friend of mine calls it the Bible box because it had the scriptures in it. The Ten Commandments were what they had of the scriptures in those days. The ark had a fancy top on it, and on top were two cherubim, angelic-type creatures with wings, and they were cast out of gold, and they faced each other, and there was a space there in the middle between those two cherubim that were on the lid of the ark. Now, the ark was the visible representation of the presence and blessing of God on Israel. Matter of fact, God sometimes talked to Moses from in between those cherubim above the ark. He talked directly to Moses from that spot. And God's present everywhere, but the ark was the symbol of his presence and blessing upon Israel in those days. So Israel was a nomadic nation, and they would wander from place to place as the Lord would lead them. And whenever they were led of the Lord to move, they would pick up the ark and carry it, and they would follow the ark wherever the Lord would lead them. When they went across into the promised land, do you remember what happened? Joshua was bringing the nation across, and the first to go across were the priests carrying the ark. And as soon as they stepped into the Jordan River, what happened? The river split. Hey, that probably reminded them of back when Moses was used of God, and they went across the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted. Now the Jordan River parts, and they're able to walk across that river into the promised land, and they're carrying the ark as they go. Then when they got there, the first city they conquered, anybody know the first city? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Well, guess what? As they marched around that city, as God told them, they carried the ark and led the procession around the city of Jericho. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the nation of Israel is disobedient. and they're fighting against the Philistines, but they don't have God's blessing on them, and they're not doing well in the battle, and they decide they're going to bring the ark out to the battle like a good luck charm. And the Philistines win the battle, and the ark gets captured by the Philistines. The Philistines took it to one of their cities, and God didn't want his ark to be with the Philistines. And so God began to judge that Philistine city. They had a plague brought upon them. Many of us think it was probably something like the bubonic plague. The scriptures show us it had something to do with mice, and perhaps the mice transmitted it. But they had all kinds of plague upon them, and they thought, man, this must be because we have the ark of God, the ark of the God of Israel, and we're not supposed to have it. And so they sent the ark to another Philistine city. And guess what happened in that city? The people in that city got struck by a plague. And they said, we don't want the ark, get it out of here. And they sent it to another Philistine city. And that city got struck by the plague. And so finally the Philistines said, we have got to get the ark out of here and back to Israel where it belongs. We'll come back to 2 Samuel, but turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, because that brings me to David's procedure. David's plans were to move the ark into Jerusalem, but his procedure for moving the ark is very interesting. When the Philistines had the ark and they wanted to get rid of it, in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and start at verse 6, the Bible says, wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians, and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did not they let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore, make a new cart, and take two milch kine, that's two young cows, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which ye returned to him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened unto us. So here the Philistines say, hey, we're getting all these plagues. We wonder if it's from the ark of God. Let's send the ark back to Israel. And so what they do is they get a new cart. They had enough respect. They thought, we're going to put it on a brand new cart. And then they got two oxen or cows that had never been yoked before. And they took those oxen away from their young calves. And they hooked them to the cart. And they set them on the path. And they said, let's see what these oxen do. If they come back to their children, their baby oxen, then that would be the normal thing that they would do. But if they go on the road to Beth Shemesh by a miracle, then we'll know the Lord wants this ark back to them. And then we'll know that all these plagues were because of having God's ark. And so they hook up the cows, and the cows pull the ark, and the ark goes on the road to Beth Shemesh. Miracle. The cows don't go back to their kids. They take the ark to Beth Shemesh. And the Philistines are like, oh, it really was God. It really was God judging us for having that ark. Boy, it's good we sent that back. And so the oxen pull it. And all of a sudden, the men at Beth Shemesh see it coming. The Israelites that lived in this town of Beth Shemesh, look, is that the ark? It's the ark. It's on a cart. Come on, let's get it. And the men of Beth Shemesh take the ark, and they don't respect it. They look inside. God had told them that no one was supposed to look inside. And they look inside, and thousands of them were killed. And pretty soon they say, we don't want the ark here at Beth Shemesh. It's too dangerous. And so they turn aside, and they ship it out to Kadesh Barnea, and it goes to this house of this guy named Abinadab. He was one of the priests who was supposed to be willing to care for the ark and so forth. And so it stays at his house. Well, now David wants to bring it from his house about 7.5 miles to Jerusalem. What is his procedure for doing it? In 2 Samuel chapter 6, let's go back. And we'll see there in verse 3 it says, They set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord in all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and psalteries and timbrels and cornets and cymbals. So David says, let's transport the ark. Let's put it on a new cart. Now, wait a minute. God had told them how to transport the ark, and it wasn't to be on a new cart. David got that idea from the Philistines, from the world, from the ungodly folks. That's where he got that method. Listen to what God said in Exodus 25. Thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof. Two rings shall be on one side of it, and two rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. And the staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. You see, God said, you know how you're supposed to carry the ark? Put a staff in each side through two rings. Overlay the staves with gold. Let's make it nice. Don't take those staves out of there. Because when you move the ark, you move it by lifting these staves, so you don't have to touch the ark. In Numbers 4, verse 6, it says, thou shalt put thereon a covering of badger skins, and shalt spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and thou shalt put in the staves thereof. And when Aaron and his sons shall make an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come and bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. So the Levites, they were going to pack up everything in the tabernacle whenever Israel had to move, and they'd pack up the ark, and they'd cover it with badger skins, because people weren't even supposed to look at it. It was, remember, in the inner part of the tabernacle. It was supposed to be reverenced and special, and only the high priest would go in there once a year for the Day of Atonement. And so when they had to move it, they'd cover it with badger skins, then they'd cover it with a cloth of blue, and then the Kohathites would be the ones to carry it. And they weren't allowed to touch the ark, but they were allowed to pick up those staves and carry it on their shoulders. And that was how the ark was supposed to be moved. It says in Numbers 7:9, unto the sons of Kohath, God gave none. He gave them no portion of land, because their service of the sanctuary was that they should bear the instruments upon their shoulders. That's how it was supposed to be transferred. But when David decided to move the ark, he adopted the Philistine method. He took the worldly way of doing things. Now, he was doing a good thing. He was bringing God's ark to Jerusalem so God could be worshipped in the capital city in the right way. He was doing a good thing, but he didn't do it in a good way. He did it in the wrong way. He had right motives, but wrong methods. Let's look at David's problem now. Look at verse number 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6. In verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. You see, David has a problem here. They're driving it on the cart, and all of a sudden the cart begins to shake. The oxen maybe hit a rut in the road or something, I don't know. Or one of the oxen stumbled, I'm not sure exactly what happened. But all of a sudden the cart is about to tip perhaps. And Ahio's driving the cart, and Uzzah's walking alongside it, and Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the ark and to keep it from falling. To me, that would seem like a good thing to do. Except, what did God say? Don't touch those things. No one is to touch them. You're supposed to carry it by the staves. Nobody's supposed to even touch it, lest they die. And Uzzah reached out to steady the ark. Verse number 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, And God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. David's plans to bring the ark and have this great parade and celebration are all of a sudden cut short because David had adopted the wrong method, and it led... David disobeyed what God had said to do, and it led to Uzzah thinking that, I got to steady the ark so it doesn't fall, and he disobeyed God. You say, well, what if he didn't do that? Well, God could take care of his stuff, can't he? If the cart's going to tip over, God could have done a miracle and stood the cart right back up. Or maybe the ark would have gotten broken, and it would have been pointing out to everybody that David had transported it in the wrong way. Now, Uzzah was in the family of the priest. He knew the rules. Matter of fact, the ark was at his house for 20 years. It's probably about 20 years that his father, Abinadab, had the ark, and so he was right there with all those things. And he knew how to do it, and he knew he shouldn't touch it. Folks, today, many churches and Christians are adopting the worldly way of doing things. Now, they might have good motives. They might say, we're trying to reach people. We're trying to get more people to come to the Lord. But folks, if they don't do it in a way of obeying God, and they use methods that are from the world, then God is not going to be pleased. I was hoping I'd get an amen out of that. Our amen people are missing today. God's not pleased because when we do God's way or God's will, but we do it in a worldly way, he's not going to be pleased. David transported the ark in the way that the unsaved people did. Folks, we should not adopt worldly methods. We're either going to do it God's way or the world's way. We're going to either be of the spirit or we're going to be of the flesh. And I got to tell you, a lot of churches are falling into this trap of saying, well, if we appeal to the flesh, if we have, more entertainment, if we have, don't make such a big deal about certain things, even though the Bible says it, if we just kind of gloss over that a little bit and compromise a little bit, then we'll be able to tell more people how to be saved. And they're taking worldly methods and trying to do God's work with them. There's compromise in media, in music, in morals, in modesty. I'm telling you, there's compromise in media. It used to be that believers wouldn't be going to the movie house and seeing those ungodly things. And now preachers will get up and they'll give illustrations for their sermon out of the current Hollywood movies. There's even a thing in on Focus on the Family where they have this thing where they tell you about the current movies and they rate them about how good or bad they are. Well, let me tell you, if it's a little bit bad, we shouldn't say, well, it's just a little bit bad, so I guess I could take my family. No, wait a second. It wasn't too long ago that Christians wouldn't even go to the theaters. And I'm one of those, okay? I'm one of those, because I don't want to support the Hollywood movie industry. Even if once in a while they come out with something that might be okay. I'm telling you, it's dangerous. And now, you got all that kind of methodology going on and being promoted right at the church. Music. When I was a kid, a little kid, there was an obvious difference between church music and the world's music. And then when I was a teenager, people started trying to mix them. They said, well, if we take the world's music and just put good words with it, then we'll attract more people. And they started using worldly methods to try to do God's work. And I'm telling you, from this story, God's not pleased. God's not pleased. There's compromise in media, music, morals. There's compromise in morals now. A lot of times a church will say, well, yeah, he's been divorced, but he could still be our pastor. When the Bible says, no, you got to be a husband of one wife. Okay, a one-woman man. And there's compromise in morals. There's compromise in modesty. People say, well, we don't mind it too much if our church choir, shows a little skin up here, a little bit shorter skirts and stuff. It's no big deal. Listen, it is a big deal because God said modest apparel. If we compromise and try to do God's work with worldly methods, oh yeah, we might get a crowd. Okay, we maybe could fill this auditorium, but I'm telling you, God wouldn't be pleased. We can fill the auditorium and still please God. We can reach people with the gospel and still please God, but we'll do it with His blessing, not with worldly methods. Because David adopted worldly methods, and it caused all kinds of problems. Whatever happened to the Bible methods? Instead of saying, well, you know, if we just kind of got a little more with it around here, we could reach more people. Wait a minute. How about if we just got involved in the Bible methods a little bit more? A little bit more prayer, where we got praying for souls and praying for people and committed to pouring out our heart for God to do a work in people's lives. What about if we got a little more committed to soul winning and we had more people going out each week telling people about the Lord, knocking on doors, inviting people to church? What if we got a little more committed to discipling, where there's a lot of people involved in going through discipleship lessons with new believers and helping them grow? What if we got a little bit more committed to preaching? You know, churches now are forsaking prayer meetings on Wednesday night. Some churches don't have Sunday night church anymore. I met a couple today. They said, well, we just joined such and such a church. And I said, oh, okay. I won't try to steal you away then. And they said, but do you have church Sunday night? And I said, yes. And they say, well, good, because our church doesn't have it Sunday night. And I said, okay, well, I don't want to steal you from them, but if they don't have it Sunday night, come on out. See, churches are compromising. They're saying preaching is not that important anymore. You know, one sermon a week is enough, you know. We can grow with that. And the sermons are getting shorter and shorter. Did you know about that? A man named John Stott, in his book Between Two Worlds, The Challenge of Preaching Today, said this. This is the age of the sermonette, and sermonettes make Christianettes. Much of the current uncertainty about the gospel and the mission of the church must be due to the generation of preacher, which has lost confidence in the Word of God and no longer takes the trouble to study it in depth and to proclaim it without fear or favor. Listen, a lot of it is the pastor's fault, because instead of studying the Word and preaching it with power and with enthusiasm, we're reducing our sermons down to little sermonettes. And I like what he said there, sermonettes produce Christianettes. We're going to be little mini Christians if we have mini sermons. There's power in the preaching of the Word of God. And so we don't want to adopt the worldly methods. Hey, you know, I'll just come out here, I'll wear my shorts and my tank top when I come out on the platform, and I'll get a stool and I'll just sit on the stool, and instead of preaching, we'll just kind of share, okay? We'll just kind of share with each other. And now wait a second here. God says in 1 Corinthians that He has chosen what the world calls foolishness. He's chosen the foolishness of preaching to get through to people. And there's a priority over and over again on the preaching of the Word of God. And we're not going to compromise that if the Lord will help us at Bethel Baptist Church. David adopted worldly methods, and it caused all kinds of problems. David and Uzzah both had the right motive. Now listen, I know I'm preaching hard, and maybe some other Christians in Northport will be upset at what I say if they ever found out about it or listen on the internet, but listen to me. I'm not condemning their motives. I'm not saying that people who use worldly music in church don't really love the Lord. Okay, they might have right motives. I believe David had the right motive. I believe Uzzah, trying to steady the ark, had a right motive. But right motives are not enough. We've got to obey what the Bible says in the way we do things. We've got to have biblical methods. I believe Uzzah and David had a wrong priority. Their priority was pragmatism over obedience. How many of you think, I want to ask you, but how many think you know what pragmatism means? I want to ask you to tell me. Okay, a couple of you, all right? Pragmatism over obedience. Pragmatism is the idea of, if something works, then it must be right. If something works, then it must be right. And David thought, you know what? It would work a lot better. Man, we got to go 7.5 miles with this ark. It would work a lot better, instead of making those guys carry it on their shoulders in the heat of the Middle Eastern sun, it'd be a lot easier if we just put it on a new cart. And, you know, the Philistines did that, and the cart came back to Beth Shemesh, and everything was fine. So let's do that. Let's just do it that way, because it's easier. See, pragmatism, choosing that which is easy, that which works, instead of that which is right. And then Uzzah chose to steady the ark. He said, it's necessary in this situation. you know, this situation is different. So I can disobey God in my situation and steady the ark here and touch it even though I'm not supposed to. See, pragmatism says whatever works in the situation must be the right thing. Just because something works doesn't mean it's right. Now, Christians, fundamental Baptists like us, we reacted against pragmatism and we said, that's right, just because something works doesn't mean it's right. And we reacted so strongly against it that some fundamental Baptist churches like ours went the other way. And we said, if it works, it must be wrong. Anything that works must be wrong. And you know, they said, you know, you shouldn't run buses to bring people to church. Oh yeah, you can get a lot of people in, but man, you shouldn't do that because that's just pragmatism. And man, you shouldn't give out hot dogs to people on the bus, you know, say, hey, come to church on the bus, we'll give you a hot dog, because you're just doing that because it works and it gets them to come. Well, listen, folks, does the Bible say it's wrong to ride a bus? Does the Bible say it's wrong to give out a hot dog? It says, give a cup of cold water in my name. We can give things to people. We can do things like that. Those are not unbiblical methods. So that's not pragmatism. Just because something works and you do it doesn't mean you're pragmatic. But if you choose what works over what is right, that's when it's pragmatism. I call this a pragmatism pendulum. You know, some people, they'll do anything as long as it works. They don't care if it's right. Well, then some people swung the other way on the pendulum and said, no, we're not going to do any of that stuff that works. We're just going to reach nobody for the Lord. And do, just because if it works, it must be wicked. No. We've got to stop that pendulum. And the pendulum will keep going infinitely if it's not for friction. And we need some friction from the Bible to get us right where we need to be on this pragmatism issue. And sure, we want to do something that works, but only if it's right, only if it's biblical. We need a firm foundation in Bible principle, and then within the guidelines of the Bible, we find what works and do it. Some people say, well, you know, door-to-door soul winning doesn't work. Listen, there's people in this room that would testify and say, it worked for me. Somebody came to my door and it worked for me. And somebody said, well, what if it quit working altogether? Well, the Bible says in Acts 20:20, they went house to house, testifying house to house. So we would do it because it's right. There are some methods that the Bible says are right, and you've got to do those methods. There are some methods that the Bible says is wrong. Better not use those ungodly methods. And then there are some methods that are neutral, giving out a hot dog. Okay? You can use those if you want because they're not against the Bible. But don't use those and forsake the Bible methods. And don't ever use the methods that are of the world, taking the world's things and trying to attract people with the things of this world. Some churches, you know, they'll have dances. Some churches, you know, have bingo, which I think is gambling. And some churches will have dances right up on the platform of, you know, people in immodest outfits doing dancing and things like that. And I'm telling you, you can adopt worldly methods, but God's not pleased. God's not pleased. David reached the crowd. He had 30,000 in this parade, but God wasn't pleased. So we see God's... one more thing about their mistake. Uzzah, I think what happened here is Uzzah allowed familiarity to dissipate or take away his reverence. See, Uzzah grew up 20 years with the ark. Maybe when he was a little kid is when the ark came to his house. And now he's, you know, in his 20s, 25, 30 years old. And probably David thought, who better to escort the ark than Uzzah and Ahio, because they grew up with the ark at their dad's house. You know who was better? The Kohathites, the ones that God said were supposed to carry the ark, the Kohathites. And these guys were Levites, but they weren't Kohathites. And David didn't follow the Bible there. But Uzzah, you know, he grew up around the ark. He saw it every day. And, you know, maybe since he was in the Levites, he might not have had to be covered when he got to see it. And so he got familiar with it. And so he didn't reverence it as much as he should have. And he reached out and touched it, even though he knew he shouldn't do that. Folks, some of you have grown up in Christianity. And if you're not careful, your reverence can diminish. I love having new believers because they come in and they're bringing their Bible to church and they're like, man, this is exciting. I'm actually learning what God actually said. Maybe before they went to a church that never told them what the Bible said. They just, you know, did kind of rituals and stuff. And now they're like, wow, I got the Bible. And they respect the Bible. And, you know, when we clean up chairs, sometimes it's hard because in our auditorium here, when we have to stack all the chairs, but it's hard sometimes to find a place to put your Bible. But I feel kind of bad setting it on the floor, you know, because we have a respect and a reverence for the Bible. But you know what I found is sometimes if you grow up with that all the time and, you know, you've had, when you were a kid, your parents bought you the little dollar store Bible, you know, and you wore it out and the cover's ripped off and everything. And so you got another Bible and this one, that one was ripped enough, you had to throw it away. And pretty soon you could start losing respect for the things of God. So does that mean, oh, you shouldn't grow up in a Christian home? No, that means that if you do grow up in a Christian home, you've got to take extra care to maintain reverence for the things of God. Respect for church, respect for the Bible, respect for the place where God's people gather and meet. And all those things are important. And Uzzah allowed that disrespect to take over. Well, we see God's pronouncement in verse number 7. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he died there. Let's read on in verse 8. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah unto this day. Some probably thought that obedience to God's method about carrying the ark was no big deal. But then Uzzah was struck dead. I imagine that out of that 30,000 people that were in that parade, some of them knew what the Bible said. I actually think David knew, because whenever somebody became a king, they were required to read the whole Old Testament. Well, it was Genesis through Deuteronomy then. They had to read the whole Pentateuch. And so they knew what the laws were. But they probably thought, well, it's not that big of a deal. We can put it on a card, it's no big deal. Folks, I want us to learn this today. All obedience is a big deal. And all disobedience is a big deal. Don't say, well, everybody else is doing it, or everybody nowadays does that, and it's not really a big deal. Listen, if it's against God's word, it's a big deal. All obedience is a big deal, and all disobedience is a big deal. God struck Uzzah dead. It says here that it was a breach upon Uzzah. Now, breach, we have a modern definition of that as a mistake. And, you know, you think, well, Uzzah made a mistake and so forth. The biblical definition of breach is a little different. It means a bursting forth. A breach is a bursting forth. And the idea here is the breach upon Uzzah was the bursting forth of God's judgment upon him. Now, I think that probably because of this account, we use the word breach to mean a mistake. That word Perez Uzzah, David called that place Perez Uzzah, it means the breach of Uzzah, the bursting forth of the judgment upon Uzzah. Or nowadays we would think the mistake of Uzzah, the mistake that he made. And probably our modern definition comes from this whole incident that happened. But a breach is the fact that God bursts forth in judgment. Proverbs 29:1 says, he that being often rebuked hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Somebody who knows they're doing something that God is not pleased with, but they've been getting away with it and God hasn't judged. The Bible says they harden their neck and they're just going to keep doing it. God can break forth in judgment. And all disobedience is a big deal. Uzzah was probably a good guy. You think of it, out of the 30,000 people in the parade, he was chosen as one of two to escort the ark. But he had one big fault. He had a low priority on obedience. If he had a high priority on obedience, he would be thinking, wow, we're escorting the ark. David said, put it on a cart, but man, we should be using those staves. But I got to do what the king says, I guess. But man, this is bad. But I got to be sure I don't touch the ark. I got to be sure I don't touch it. And he would have put a high priority on obedience to God. Folks, if as believers we have a low priority on obedience, we're not setting ourselves up for God's blessing. Obedience has got to be a high priority. We got to say, the most important thing is obedience. I remember when my kids were little, we would make them say that. The most important thing is obedience. Because I'll tell you, the devil will always make it look like there's a good reason to disobey. The devil will always bring things up in our lives, temptations, and it's not just like, oh, here's something evil, you want to do it? No, the devil will make it look like there's a good reason. There's a good situation, or in this particular instance. And I was a thought, well, in this particular case, I probably should touch the ark. No. And God, the devil has a way of making disobedience look reasonable in a certain situation. And sometimes our kids would say, but Dad, we did that because blah, 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 blah. And I'd say, the most important thing is obedience. The most important thing is obedience. And, you know, people will come up with all kinds of situations. They'll say, well, you know, if you told your kid to stay in bed at night and never get out of bed at night, and then what if there's a fire, you know, and he says, oh, I stayed in bed, okay? Well, what we told our kids is, we said, you stay in bed at night unless there's a fire. Okay, you can cover that, because we wanted our kids to know the most important thing is obedience. And we don't want them to have to decide about situations. So we try to cover some of those situations. Now, as people get older, they learn to reason, and I understand that. But don't accept reason above the specific and personal commands of God. The things that God's commanded, we can't weasel out of them and say, well, the situation said this or that or the other. Obedience flows from proper fear, and disobedience comes with unnecessary fear. Look with me at verse 9 and 10. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Because he disobeyed, now he's got unnecessary fear. He's thinking, I'll never be able to bring the ark to Jerusalem. How shall the ark come to me? I'm never going to be able to do it now. How shall the ark? And he's got this unreasonable fear because of disobedience. Listen, if he would have had the right fear of God at the start, healthy fear brings obedience. Then he would have done what God said. But disobedience brings unhealthy fear. And then you start getting a wrong view of God. He's thinking, man, God's a meanie for striking Uzzah down. See, it says David was displeased. Okay, in the modern vernacular, David was thinking, God's a meanie. God did something mean here. He struck Uzzah dead. And all Uzzah was trying to do was study. And David was displeased, the Bible said. Listen, David shouldn't have been displeased at God. He should have been displeased at himself. Because he's the one that said, put it on a cart. He's the one that didn't do it the way that God said to do it. And he's the one that ought to have known better and probably did know better. And he should have blamed himself and not God. But his disobedience brought an unnecessary fear and a wrong view of God. And nowadays there are some people, even believers, even Christians, who think, well, God's just kind of harsh. You know why they think that? They haven't been putting a priority on obedience. And somebody said, well, you fundamental Baptists, you're just kind of harsh. No, we just want to put a priority on doing what God says. And we've got scripture right here, the story of Uzzah, to tell it. You know, of all the stories I told my kids when they're in trouble, this is probably the biggest one. I think all my kids have heard it multiple times. I said, hey, remember about Uzzah? Remember, he thought he had a reason to disobey, but he didn't. But the truth is, it's not just kids, it's us too. And so let's glean from this and review now five principles to take with us today. God's principles. Number one, it is possible to try to do a right thing in a wrong way. David wanted to bring the ark. Uzzah wanted to steady the ark. It's possible to do a right thing, but do it in a wrong way. Don't do that. Secondly, our disobedience affects others. Because David disobeyed, Uzzah was killed. Now, Uzzah, he can't blame David. He disobeyed too. But if it was being carried by staves, Uzzah wouldn't have had to steady it. And our disobedience affects others. We can't blame others, but we ought to look at ourselves and say, it's going to affect my family, it's going to affect my church, it's going to affect people around me. I've got to get this thing settled. I've got to obey the Lord. Letter C, obedience must be our top priority. Obedience must be our top priority. We got to be thinking, obedience is the number one thing. Yes, I love the Lord. But if I love the Lord and I don't obey Him, then it's not the right kind of love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay? We've got to love them in a way that produces obedience, and obedience needs to be a top priority. Letter D, the situations we face do not change God's commands. Sometimes a Christian girl will meet an unsaved guy and say, I really believe the Lord wants me to marry him even though he's not saved. This situation is just right. Wait a minute, the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And you can't disobey that command and please God. The situation, there's all kinds of situations, financial situations, health situations, there's all kinds of situations that try to get us to not do what God wants us to do. And we've got to look past that and say, God, with your help, I need you, Lord, but with your help, I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to obey you even when it's hard. Even when I don't know how it's going to work out. Even when I can't see, you know, how things are going to turn out, if I obey you, Lord, I'm still going to do what you want me to do. And then by faith, just obey him. Hey, listen, you had enough faith to give him your soul and say, I'll trust you with my eternal soul. Then trust him with your daily life and say, Lord, I'm just going to obey. And then lastly, God does not overlook disobedience just because we had good motives. We can't say, well, I meant well. No, we're still responsible to obey. God does not overlook disobedience just because we have good motives. I got thinking about all this. And it comes across kind of harsh, kind of negative maybe. But you know what? God wanted the nation of Israel to have his presence and power. That's what the Ark was all about. The Ark of the Covenant represented a visible representation of God's presence and power. And God wants to put his presence and power upon your life as a believer. He doesn't want you walking through life lame spiritually. He wants to use you in people's lives. He wants to use you to see people saved and people brought to churches like this one, Bethel Baptist Church, and he wants to see our church grow. And God wants to put his presence and power upon your life and upon this church. How do we get that? We commit to obedience. We say, Lord, I will obey you about what you want me to do. And when you do, you don't regret it. You get God's power and his presence on your life. And you'll never want to go back. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.